Thank you, everyone who's taken part in the service so far, who's been up here. Matt, thank you for that welcome. Chris, thank you for leading us in that time of silence. That section of that psalm is just, it's just amazing. And thank you, Carrie, for that prayer. And for Larissa, who's downstairs with the children. And thank you for middle school group team for setting up everything, for putting the curtains out and the Bibles and all that stuff. That's a great service that I think goes unthanked a lot of times. Tonight, planning this sermon, my name's Matt, by the way. I don't know, just want to get that out there. I'm not usually the person who's up here preaching. That's Christian. He's away tonight, but he'll be back next week, so that'll be good. In thinking through this sermon this week, you know, I realized today's a Super Bowl. And I tried so hard to think of a clever segue from Super Bowl into... But I just got nothing. The fact is, I'm glad that you're all here, and you'll watch the Super Bowl later, but I know what I have to say, what God has to say through his word tonight is better than a million Super Bowls, and I love football. The question that I want us to think about first, and Chris hinted at this, is do you doubt God? Do you ever doubt God? Maybe that he exists. Maybe that he's good, or that he loves you. We sing these wonderful songs about forgiveness, grace, all these things. Do you actually believe that? Or do you doubt it? I think we all doubt it at some point in our lives. Whether you've been a Christian for your entire life, and you read the Bible every day, and you pray all the time, and all these wonderful things, you still doubt. There are little things we doubt in all the time. This happens. If you're new to faith, maybe you became a Christian recently, there are things in this book that are weird and scary, and they make you doubt, like, what's going on? Or there are things in our world that make us doubt. This happens. Maybe you're here, and you don't believe in any of this. You're here because you've been dragged here by someone, or you're here because, you're supposed to come here, and you're fooling everyone. Maybe you doubt that God exists. Maybe you're so far from believing in any of this that doubt isn't even in your categories yet. You have so little belief that you can't even doubt what you don't believe in. Maybe. If you doubt, which I think we all do, there's two points I want to say by introduction. One is, you're in good company. The person we're going to look at tonight is a man named Abraham, as he's called. He's called Abram and Abraham. At this point in the Bible, he's called Abram, but he's known by Abraham, so I'll probably mess up and call him Abraham, but that's okay. Abram doubts. He doubts all the time. So if you doubt, you're in good company. And this story has something good to say to you. Not only about how Abram doubts, but how God faces Abram's doubt. And the second thing I want to say to you, if you're someone who's doubting, or struggling to believe, or can't believe, or is disappointed by the things that you felt God would have made real for your life, but he hasn't, if this is where you are, good. Because what this story has to say to us, it will speak to you. If you doubt, this is what I want all of us to do, whether you've been a Christian for a while or not. I want you to take what you believe, what you think about God, and just set it aside for the next 20 minutes. If you don't believe in God, set aside the thing that you don't believe in for 20 minutes and hear who God reveals himself to be in this story we're going to look at. And it's on page 10 in the Black Bibles that we have in our seats. It's Genesis chapter 15. This is at the very beginning of the Bible. As you're opening it, I can tell you, the story starts with three words. Genesis 15. It says, after these things. It's important to understand what these things are. What has happened so far in the story of Abram, who we're talking about, He's a farmer. He's a farmer from this land called Ur, and he's living in Haran. Not important. He's just a farmer. And did you know, Abram's actually a pagan. He doesn't believe in God. He's not Jewish yet. There is no Jewish yet. He's just a pagan like everyone else. And sort of out of nowhere, in chapter 12, I think, God calls Abram and says, leave your father's land. Leave behind what you have there and follow me into the land that I will give you. And Abram does that. He has a wife who's named Sarah, or Sarai at this point in the story. But they don't have any children yet. He has, some livestock, stuff like that. He's got some money, and he takes that with him, and he goes on his way. And in this call that God gives him, God says to him, Abram, I'm going to take you and make you a father of many nations. Your offspring are going to be so numerous that if you could count the dust particles in the world, you still couldn't count your offspring. I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you a blessing so that all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. This is a big call. This is a big thing for Abraham. So he goes, he follows God. He goes into this land. There's a famine. Some stuff happens, weird circumstances. He acquires lots of riches and kind of very questionable means. But he acquires all these riches. He gets like servants and slaves. He gets all sorts of livestock and cows and rams and all sorts of stuff. And he acquires lots of money. And he even has like a small militia that like fights for him, which is pretty cool. And the chapter before what we're reading, it has a really neat story about that. But he acquires all this stuff. But the thing that he's still missing is this offspring that God promised he would be a blessing to generations and generations. And how can he be that without an offspring? So that's what after these things refers to. So if we look at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. But the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir. So we see why Abraham fears, why he doubts. It's because he wants to have a kid. God has given them this promise with this, you know, countless offspring, and he has no child. So he sits there afraid. And there's some more details to this. Like, for instance, Abram at this point in his life is something like 85 or 90 years old. And Sarah, his wife, is something like 75 to 85 years old. So you could imagine at this point in history, he's going to have a hard time having a child with this woman. So he doubts. How could he not doubt? On top of that, infant mortality rates at that time were terrible. You probably had a 50-50 chance of your child coming into adulthood. So he doubts. He has a 50-50 chance of the child, if it is born, of being a boy. Because at this time, a woman couldn't inherit all that he stands to inherit. So you could see the chances of Abram having this child who's going to receive the promises of God that were given to him. It's so slim. And he stands there doubting. You know, is God playing some sort of cruel trick on me, he thinks? God, you said you'd give me all of these things. You've made these wonderful promises. Are you going to be good on your promises? These questions are not new for today. We ask these same questions like that Abraham did. I was at Zebu a few weeks ago, and I was sitting there doing some work, and these four women were sitting at the table next to me, talking loudly, so I wasn't really eavesdropping, but I kind of also was. But they were talking loud enough for, you know, the restaurant to hear, generally. And they were talking about life and about boys and, well, boys. They were, like, in their 30s, so, like, men. Like one or two of them were married. And then all of a sudden, as if they knew I was, like a Christian who was trying to, like, hear them, they were like, "What about religion? Do you guys believe in God?" And two of them were like, no, not really. The other one said, "Kind of. I mean, I believe that there's, you know, some sort of God out there, but who knows?" The fourth woman said, "You know, I used to believe in God, but I don't believe he exists anymore. And if God does exist, then he hates me." And then she went on to tell this story about, well, about all the terrible things that have gone on in her life and how it's come to its climax in this terrible coincidence that she and her husband can't have a baby. And they've tried fertility clinics and, you know, all the newest technologies. They spent lots of money on this, and they can't do it. And no one in her life could understand the pain that she was going through. And she was talking about how people in her life are pregnant, but they don't understand that this is tearing this woman up inside. So much so that she has stopped believing in God. And if she does believe in God, then all she can believe about him is that he hates her. And I was sitting there with my heart broken because I was reading from the Bible at this time. And I just wanted to say to her, God doesn't hate you. But these are real questions. Have you ever asked that kind of question to yourself or asked that kind of question to God? Maybe things don't work out the way that you thought they would, and so you think God in some way is punishing you. Or maybe you feel like God has given you promises that just aren't being fulfilled. And so God is God lying to you? Is God good on his promises? Is God good in the first place? It doesn't take much to look at the world and doubt God, because this world is full of horrible things. And this is essentially the place that Abraham finds himself, doubting God. Even though God speaks to him directly, he still doubts. But it's important to notice in this story how God deals with Abram. Look again at the first verse. Before Abram even makes his thoughts known to God, God already knows him. God comes to him and says, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield." If you have doubts, if there are things in your life that make you disbelieve in God or find it hard to believe that God can be good, if you hold your doubts in your heart and hide them from God, there's no use in doing that because God knows your heart. Did you hear that psalm that Chris read? Before the words even reached his lips, God knew him. God knows our hearts. He knows the pain of the downcast. And he doesn't punish the doubtful. He doesn't send them away. He doesn't choose someone else to be God for. But he comes to them, he comes to you in your doubt and says, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield." Not that you can't have fears, not that you can't doubt, but you don't have to, because God is your shield. And then if we continue reading, if we skip forward to verse 5, it says, he, God, brought Abram outside and said, "Look toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. So Abram doubts. God comes to him and says, "Don't be afraid." And he reaffirms his promise to Abram. And he brings him outside in this beautiful sort of good father image and says, look at the stars, Abram. If you can count those stars, that's how many descendants you're going to have. That's going to be your offspring. I promise you this. I will be your God, and you will be my people. You and your descendants will be my people. And incidentally, do you know we're included in that promise? The Gospel of Luke tells us that God is able to raise even stones up to become children of Abraham. And he's referring, of course, to people who follow Christ. So we're included in this promise just as much as Abram and his first child was. And somehow Abram believes. And he says, it's reckoned to him as righteousness, which that's a big verse in the New Testament, which we won't get into now. But Abram, you know, he doubts, he has this experience, God speaks to him, and he feels great, and he believes. Does that ever happen to any of you? Like you go on a retreat, for instance, and this great thing happens, and you believe, and there's no doubt in your mind. And then what happens next? It tends to dip down really quickly into, you just forget about it. And let's look ahead and see what happens to Abram. Then God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? How often does this happen to you? You believe something, you feel good about it, and then immediately that belief turns back into doubt. What does God do? Wouldn't you feel like it would be right for God just to say, like, all right, enough with you. I'm moving on to someone else. But he doesn't do that. And what Abram asks for, he says, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He says, God, you said that you'll be my God and that my people will be your people, but how am I to know? Can I have some sort of proof here? Can I have a sign? Something? When I was a kid, this was before I believed in God or anything. When I used to make decisions, I used to sit and say, okay, should I do A or should I do B? And I would do things like say to myself, if a bird passes by the window within the next 5 seconds, then I'll do A. And if not, I'll do B. And that's the same sort of, I hope we don't do that sort of thing now. But I think I do find myself doing that in some little ways. Like, God, you said that you're going to do this for me, or you said that you're like this, or I'm making a decision about where to move or what to do with my life. If I get some sort of sign from you within the next day, then I'll do this. If not, I'll do that. We are always looking around for proof that God is going to make good on his promises. Now, it might not be with things like decision-making and stuff like that. Maybe you've heard a talk at high school group or YAG or whatever, or you've heard the songs that we sing, or you've heard a great sermon, and you say, gosh, I hear all the things that they're saying about how much God loves me, and how much he forgives me, and how graceful he is, and all these sorts of wonderful things. But I'm a bad person, you know? I cheat on my wife for my taxes. I look at things on the internet I shouldn't. Or, you know, I lie to people to make them look bad and me look good. Is it possible that God actually forgives me? Is this possible? God, could you give me some proof, some sign that this is so? Or maybe it's not about that, but maybe for you, and we see this with high school kids a lot, they hear the things that we say about how much God loves them, but because their parents, let's say, have treated them in such a way that they just can't seem to believe it. They've been made to feel like, you know, like they're worthless or useless or like they're unlovable. And they hear of a God who loves them and they can't believe it. God, give me some proof that this is actually true. How can I be certain? How am I to know? Is what Abram says. And this is where he's at. He says, God, if you're going to make good on your promises to give me descendants like the stars and to give me this blessing and be a father of nations, God, how am I to know? But God doesn't just get fed up with Abraham and push him aside and say, I'm going to choose someone else to be God for. He does something that's, I don't know what the word for it is. It's remarkable, unexpected, unbelievable. Look at verse 9. God said to Abram, bring me a heifer 3 years old, which is like a little cow, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought him all of these and cut them in two, laying each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So Abram's looking for proof, some sort of sign. And God tells him, here's what you're going to do. Go get a bunch of animals, cut them in half. What is that? What the heck is that? At first, you would think, like, maybe this is some sort of bizarre, like, sacrifice that God's, like, requiring of Abram so that if he sacrifices these animals, God knows that Abram will be faithful or good, and then he'll give proof. That's not what's happening. What he's doing here is he's making a covenant with Abram. And getting these animals and cutting them in half. This was the way that, sounds crazy, but this is the way people in the ancient Near East did things. Like, this is the way they made covenants. Which, a covenant is like an agreement. It's like a promise. But it's something more than a promise. It's like a promise that's set in stone. It's like a contract that's, like, binding, basically. So that if the contract is broken, there's consequences to pay. And he does this in order to answer Abram's doubt, in order to ensure Abram of the promises that he's offering him, or that he's giving him. And this this promise, again, is, I will be your God and you will be my people. And this is echoed in Genesis 17 and in Exodus and Deuteronomy. You know, the first part of the Ten Commandments are, you know, I am your God, etc., etc. It's echoed in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. There's this stunning image of God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. But this is the covenant that God is making with Abraham. And the reason that they do this, this cutting of animals like this, and you could read about this in other, you know, ancient sources and whatnot, not just the Bible, although it's in Jeremiah 34, they actually talk about this. The way this worked was you'd have two parties who were fighting each other. So, you know, countries or kings or whatever. And ultimately, one king would destroy the other people into surrender. And they would give, the conquering people would give the conquered people two options. One, we'll kill you right now. That's not a good option. We won't kill you, but we'll send you into slavery and we'll take your women and your money. Not a good option. Number two, that's pretty bloody. Number two, they say, we'll make a covenant with you. We're not going to kill you. We're going to let you have your land still. But what we're going to do is we want, you know, 50% of your money. You have to pay tribute to us, taxes, basically. We want all the best-looking women. They're ours. We want your mightiest warriors. They're ours. Half your grain, half your livestock, all these things. And in return for this, the conquering people would basically, you know, give them protection in case other nations came to fight, which really wasn't much of a return. And this is what God is doing here with Abram. And the way this would work was the two parties of the covenant, you know, maybe just their kings or representatives or leaders or something, but these two parties would walk through the aisle of these animal carcasses. And in doing so, that would make the covenant official. That would, like, you know, that would sign the covenant, basically. And it's weird. right? Can you think of the reason why they would do that? Like, why walking through a bunch of dead animals would make something official? The reason for this, I found out, is basically you walk through this thing, you walk through these dead animals, and in doing so, you look at them, and their guts hanging out, and blood everywhere, and their heads chopped off. And what you're doing when you're walking through them is saying, if you break this covenant, that's what's going to happen to you. That's scary, right? That's going to make, if you were the conquered nation, you would say, all right, I'll give you the money. I'll give you the taxes. But God and Abram, don't walk through the covenant, or don't walk through the dead animals yet. At this point, it's like an unsigned contract, basically. You know, Abram has to go over the fine print still. That isn't very fine. It's a heap of dead animals. All right, so let's keep reading. Genesis 15, verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. A deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know this for certain, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs, and shall be slaves there, and they shall be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your ancestors in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So what does Abram do before, you know, signing this contract? This is actually pretty good advice. He sleeps on it. This is a difficult decision for Abram. He has to mull this over. And he falls into a deep sleep. And it says a deep and terrifying darkness surrounds Abram. And in his sleep, God comes to him and says, look, your people are going to suffer. They're not going to have it easy for at least 400 years. They're going to be tempted to break this covenant. That's what's going to happen, Abram. And as he sleeps, he mulls this over. You know, God did say that I would come out of this okay. God did say, you know, I'll die with my ancestors in peace. So it's just my descendants who I have to worry about. I could go back to Ur and just be a farmer and live happily, childless, without great promise or anything like that. But I could go back. This could actually be a better option. But then look at what happens in verse 17, when Abram was still asleep. It said, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. What has happened here? Abram hasn't walked through these pieces. Yet, two parties pass through the pieces. A flaming torch and a smoking fire pot. What is this? This is God. God walks through these pieces. God's very presence. God, the greater party, the conquering nation, if there was one, he walks through these parts and agrees to this covenant on behalf of Abram, on behalf of you, and on behalf of me. He takes upon himself the responsibility if this covenant is broken. This is unheard of in ancient literature. You never saw some king agreeing to take on, you know, the fate of those animals if the nation that he had conquered breaks the covenant. This is madness. But this is what God does. This is exactly what God does for Abram and for his descendants, for you and for me and for the rest of humanity. Because God was never going to allow Abram to agree to this covenant that he couldn't keep in the first place. God always intended, from the foundations of the world, he had always wanted to agree to both sides of this covenant. So what happens if God breaks this covenant? If God is not faithful to his promises? What happens if God stops being Abram's God, or your God, or my God? What happens if God doesn't give Abram the descendants like the stars and the dust? Or abandons his people when they wander? What happens if God abandons his people when Moses kills that Egyptian? What happens, does God abandon his people when Aaron and the Israelites worship some piece of gold? Or when David commits adultery and then kills the husband of the wife, kills the husband of the woman who he committed adultery with so he could keep committing adultery? No, God's promise is right here that if he ever forsakes his people, if he ever stops being their God, he will become cut in two like these animals. But this is only half of it. Because also, if Abram breaks these promises, or if Israel breaks them, or if Matt Agresti breaks them, or if Annie Newberry breaks them, or Stan Lee breaks them, if you ever worship money, if you ever worship sex, or popularity, or yourself before you worship God, if you break this covenant in any way, if you live as if you are not God's person, you should be subject to being cut in two. But God agrees to become cut in two. God has decided that he is your God, and that you are his people. And if you ever stop being his people, he will become butchered like those animals. He signs his signature on his dotted line, God does, but God also signs his signature on our dotted line. This is how committed God is to his promises. His promises that he makes to Abram, his promises that he makes to you and to I and to the entire world. God walks through those animal parts in the form of that fire pot and the flaming torch. And in doing so, he pledges, he promises to Abram, if this covenant is broken, I will become cut in two. But would God ever do that? Could God ever do that? Is this not just some Old Testament weirdo promise that God makes and then we forget about because the New Testament is so much cooler? It's not. Because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you." He took wine and he poured it into a cup and said, "This wine represents my blood, which is the new covenant, poured out for you and for your sins." Without this covenant that Abram makes, or that God makes with Abram, the New Testament doesn't make sense, but it does here. So as Jesus is in the garden praying in anguish, Luke says, his insides are torn up by the thing he has to do. So much so that he's sweating blood, Luke says. The disciples are off to the side sleeping, like Abraham. And as Jesus is nailed to the cross, as he's about to die, the Gospels tell us that darkness descends upon the earth. Deep and terrible darkness. And as Jesus Christ breathes his last breath, as he dies on the cross, as God in the flesh dies on that cross, what happens? The temple curtain is torn in two, behind which God's presence was said to dwell. On the cross, it's not just a man who dies, but it's God being torn in two, just like those animals. So the promises that God made to Abram, this covenant, it's not just promises. Because on the cross, God was torn in two for his people, which is you and me and Abram and the entire world. So the question is, what do we do with this? Can we fear? Can we doubt still? Yeah, we can. But we don't have to. God says, do not be afraid, for I am your shield. And look at how committed God is to being that. Can we look for proof still that God exists, or that he loves me, or that I'm forgiven or worth something? Yeah, we can. But you don't have to look any further than what this meal represents. Because this is not the representation of some covenant long ago or some promise made once upon a time. This is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abram. This is God dying on the cross for us, for the world. He doesn't give us proof of this in some abstract promise or in some bird flying past a window or some weird sign. He doesn't give us any of that. What he gives us is himself, his own life. The only thing we can do, there's only one thing I see we can do with any of this. And it's this. We can be thankful. We can live thankful lives. Let every action you do, every thought you have, every moment of time, every dollar you spend, let it be an act of thanksgiving. Say to yourself, in what I'm doing with this, is it thanking God? And if not, don't do it. Do something else. But if it is, do it. And because we didn't do anything to earn this, because we can't earn it, because that would be ridiculous, and because we can't unearn it, because God has died on the cross, this is done. Because we can't do anything to change this good news, we can't possibly keep this to ourselves. It's not ours to keep. I mean, it is ours, but it's not ours to keep. It's the world's to have, just like this meal is the world's to have. So make your life a way of showing the world who this God is, how much he loves you. Share this news, the reason for your thankfulness, the reason for your life. Share this with the world. Let's pray.